So today we're delighted to have John Nicholls with us. So John Nicholls is the head of the London City Mission and has kindly come to speak to us this evening and to help us just think through a little bit more some of the issues we've been challenged about in the series in the letter of James. So over to you, John. Thank you very much for coming.
Okay, you can hear me. That's good. I'll probably forget afterwards, but if Lynn, by the way, I don't know if you know Lynn, but Lynn works with us in London City Mission. But Lynn, can you wave a copy of the magazine first? That's, if you want to find out more about our regular work, there's our magazine Changing London, which is free. And next to it, there's a little booklet called Together. Changing London has a subtitle, London and its City Mission. Is that right? What's the subtitle say? I should know. No. And Together says praying for London and its city mission. And that's deliberate. Yeah, most of the prayer requests there are for our ministry, but we always try to look beyond our own ministry, and we pray for the churches and the other organisations that are working in London. And the London City Mission, we have an outreach team of 120 paid staff, full and part-time, and we have about 50 different ministries across London. Just to give you a quick feel of the scope of the mission, in the riots the other month, the guy who was shot dead, Mark Duggan, up in Tottenham, he was a contact of one of our city missionaries who's working with a church plant from St. Anne's, Tottenham, on the Broadwater Farm estate. Mark Duggan's two boys are in the youth club that our missionary Nick Labiche runs. Another member of the wider Duggan family became a Christian through that ministry earlier this year. After the shooting, Nick Labiche went to see Mark Duggan's mother, who also lives on the estate. Nick Labiche is the only full-time Christian worker on that Broadwater Farm estate, which you are all, most of you look distressingly young to me, as far as I can see you through these fading eyes. But Broadwater Farm was the scene of a notorious riot back in the 1980s when a policeman was hacked to death. And interesting that it was people from that same estate that sparked the riot this time. But we also have city missionaries working with the police in Haringey. We have workplace missionaries, workplace chaplains who go out on patrol with the police. So that night that the riots broke out in Tottenham, one of our team helped to rescue a journalist who was being attacked by a mob. Missionary himself was hit over the head with a bottle, but our missionary is an ex-Royal Marine, so he lost all sense and feeling long ago, fortunately. But then back at the police station, he spent the rest of the evening dealing with a young police constable and policewoman who just managed to escape from a police car that had been set on fire by the mob. We also have missionaries in the prisons of London. And as people are arrested and put in prisons, there are city missionaries visiting them. City missionary who works with the bus drivers in South London told me about the day after the riots in Croydon, visiting at a bus garage and talking to a bus driver whose bus had been stopped in Peckham. And everybody turned off it and he'd been turfed out, and then the bus had been set on fire. Another bus driver who'd lost all his possessions because his flat above some shops had been set on fire. We have city missionaries in schools. We have city missionaries attached directly to churches, like the ones with the church plants in Tottenham across London. City missionaries to ethnic communities. We have Kerry Lim, who's attached to the Chinese church in Soho and Hammersmith. And then we've got ministry to home, and so on. You know, so it's a wide range. So if you pray for the city mission, and if you use those little prayer notes or read our magazine, I assure you, you'll get insights into corners of London that you don't know existed. I say that because although I've been involved with the city mission for 20 years, and for 15 years before that, pastored a Presbyterian church in the middle of London, I usually discover things I never realised every time I read the prayer notes and the ministry. London's a fascinating kaleidoscope of the city. Just when you think you've got to know an area, it changes. along comes a church masquerading as a barge, and it wasn't there before, so it's great to be here. But please pray for London City Mission. Okay, now I've been asked to speak on this topic. What you'll see there is not so much a, don't worry, it's not going to be a 5-page talk. It's more some resources. And what I really would like to do, because this topic of mercy ministries, is there a place for mercy ministries, for social action activity in the life of a gospel church? That's a big topic, and we come at it from many sides. All I can hope to do, and I think I was told we've got about 20, 25 minutes, some half an hour, but so I wanted to speak for a maximum of 20 minutes. Don't laugh, Lynn, she knows me. But if I can finish, certainly soon after 10 past 8, then perhaps we can have 10 minutes or so of questions. And I can only skim a lot of this stuff here because I don't want to bore you with going into detail of some problem or issue that never occurred to you. And I hope that by the time we've gone far, you'll be saying, yeah, but how could we do this? What could we do? What might we do? How would this work with a church like ours? And maybe we can concentrate on that in your questions as well. But anything I say that you want some more justification of or some more elaboration of, make a note and then you can come back in the question time. Right, we begin by saying this whole question of social action is one that's divided Christians really over the last, perhaps the last century, the last 120 years. Before that, it didn't seem to bother Christians. But it's one of those questions that once it's been asked, you can't really put it back into the bottle again and pretend it isn't there. What happened at the end of the 19th century was the inrush of liberalism, theological liberalism, if you like, a loss of faith in everything that was supernatural, a loss of faith in really the essential message of the Bible, in the deity of Jesus. And one of the things that happened was that many people in the churches found escape in a sort of mysticism. But many others, and indeed some of those who went into mysticism, also got more and more involved and said, the gospel of Jesus is social change. The kingdom of God, big term in late 19th century, is improving society. And they turned the gospel really, well, not even upside down, they completely changed the gospel under the cloak of using familiar biblical terminology. And they really said what God wants us to do is to change society. Historically, in America, the start of that all that problem was the campaign against slavery. And but the history of that, so, but there were those who said the gospel is to get rid of evil in our society, to get rid of injustice, to fight for the poor and the needy, and to preach about sin and salvation and life after death is a betrayal of the needs of the ordinary people. And that movement came to be labelled, especially by its critics, as the social gospel approach. And that rejected traditional biblical emphases, the preaching of salvation, of spiritual change and transformation, the need for a new birth, justification by faith. All of that was swept away in the face of the social gospel. And then that produced a reaction, I believe, and certainly you got the sort of opposite view. You got Christians who said, it's not our business as Christians to deal with the social problems of this world. Interestingly, if any of you are into theology, around that time, towards the end of the 19th century, there was a great upsurge of interest in unfulfilled prophecy. And a particular view of unfulfilled prophecy came about that Jesus is coming back soon. The signs are there. The world is coming to an end. And therefore, what's the good? What's the point of trying to deal with the social problems when people are going to all be faced with heaven or hell in the very near future? And that reinforced a tendency in many Christians to say, it's not our business to care about people's physical needs. Our job is to save their souls. Because Christ may come back tomorrow. Whatever their particular views of prophecy, many Christians went in that line. So they said, no, not the social gospel, nothing to do with society. Let's just evangelize. Let's just preach the word. Let's just go out and call on people to turn to Jesus and be saved. But then there's been another group all the way through, sometimes submerged in the argument between those other two groups, that has said, we must seek to meet whatever needs we see around us, to do works of mercy, and to proclaim the gospel of personal conversion to Jesus Christ, or the full biblical gospel. It's interesting, if you go back before that late 19th century, the London City Mission began in 1835, and it began with this instruction to its missionaries. They were told, go to the people of your district. Each missionary was given a sort of mini parish to visit. Go to the people of your district to bring them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Saviour, and to do them good by every means in your power. And there was no attempt made to explain the connection between those two things. It was just assumed that that was what you did. Interesting, I don't know what your background in church history is, but I'm sure you've all heard of John Wesley. I hope you've also heard of George Whitefield, the great evangelists of the evangelical revival of the 18th century. Both of them were great preachers, writing and preaching hundreds, thousands of sermons in their lifetimes. But both of them were fully active in a wide range of activities. Wesley not only preached Jesus Christ and called on people to conversion, but when they came to faith, they were grouped into little home groups, into little Methodist classes. But Wesley wrote books for them on a good diet and health. He set up savings banks, encouraging them to save, and a wide range of other things. George Whitefield, great preacher, went all over America and England preaching, and Scotland and so on. Most of his sermons he was preaching actually to raise money for an orphanage that he'd started in Georgia, in America, at Savannah in Georgia. He was a great gospel preacher. He was supporting and running and devoting his life to running an orphanage. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the mighty Baptist preacher of the 19th century in London. Spurgeon is known as the great preacher. Preached and preached, set up a preacher's college. Spurgeon also began an orphanage that's still there in Stockwell, Spurgeon's Orphanage. The Metropolitan Tabernacle, his church, had a whole lot of housing for poor people. He had various funds that provided clothing for the poor. And even more, to show what a wise and discerning man he was, when he died, it was discovered that he was paying the salaries for no less than 4 city missionaries out of his own pocket. But what I'm trying to say is that there's always been, go way back to the early church, and Christianity grew by Christians preaching the word. But it also grew because when the plague hit Roman cities, everybody fled. And actually, doctors tell us now that plague, people could recover from the plague given the most basic medical care. of given plenty to drink and things like that. But if all your relatives see you've got the plague and run for their lives, you're going to die. Except that in those Roman cities, there was one group of people who didn't run away when the plague came, and they were the Christians. And the emperor Justin the Apostate, he complained about Christians. He was trying to wipe out Christianity, and he said these wretched Christians, he called them Galileans, not only look after their own sick, they look after ours also. What a dirty trick. But, you know, the words and the deeds went together. Somebody put it like this, if you want a picture to help to visualize this thing. You know, it's a bit like saying, do you need a piece of wood on the back of a spearhead? It's a spearhead that cuts through the enemy's armor, penetrates his body. But yes, you do need something else, because a shaft, the wooden shaft in the back of that spear, gives it direction, gives it impact. And the two go together. I've heard it said that in those days, it was just assumed that words and deeds went together. Okay, so I put that as a proposition then. That's clearly the view I take. Christians and the church should seek to meet the physical and social needs of those around them in the closest possible connection with the work of proclaiming salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, boldly and graciously. The two activities are intertwined. Both are part and parcel of the work of advancing the kingdom. Let me say straight away that I am firmly convinced that the preaching of the word is the most important activity of the Christian church. It is by hearing that faith comes. God has spoken to us in his word. But when God came among us in the person of Jesus, he was mighty in word and in deed. And that's, if you like, the basic underlying theology. Why should we do mercy ministries as well as preaching? Well, they display God's real love and character of grace. God is the God who causes it to the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the unjust as well as the just. Jesus healed 10 lepers, even though only one of them came back and expressed his thankfulness. God is a generous God who reaches out beyond the deserving, beyond those who are already committed to him, to pour his gifts of nature, if you like, or common grace upon all men. When the Bible wants to distinguish Christianity from empty religion, it doesn't appeal usually to the orthodoxy of our believing or preaching. Let your light so shine before men, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, not that they may hear your good sermons and glorify your Father in heaven. I've already said, I think the sermons are the most important thing that the church does. But Jesus says, unbelievers will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You've been studying James, I gather. Pure religion and undefiled before God. Yes, this isn't the point James is making. It does include delighting in the word, trembling at the word of God, feeding upon the word. But when James is making that distinction between an empty, mere profession of faith and a real spirit-given, spirit-driven faith, is pure religion and undefiled, is visiting the widows and orphans in their affliction and keeping yourself unspotted from the word. They build up true fellowship and community. There's a great natural overflowing in the Bible. I don't think anybody would say that Christians don't have a duty to minister to each other's practical needs, to feed the widows of the church in Jerusalem, and so on. But in Galatians 6, I think it is, or is it Ephesians 6? check it later. Paul says, do good as much as lies within you, do good to everyone, especially those that are in the household of faith. And Jesus in Luke 6 says, look, if you only give to those who are your friends, to those who can give it back to you, what good is that? The heathen do the same. You should give to those who won't give it back to you. Paul makes the same point in Romans 12. You should love your enemies. You see, if the church is a community that is prepared to do practical good to its own members, but not to anybody else, then in Jesus' terms, he might have said, what better are you than the golf club? Because the golf club or the round table, they'll look after each other. The Freemasons will do the same. You've got the same funny handshake, then you can get helped when you're in trouble. But Christians are different. They do love their own, but it overflows even into loving their enemies. Mercy ministries must never be separated from preaching. I'm preaching to the converted in saying this, but you will need, as those who I hope share what I know are the beliefs on which this church is based, that preaching is primary. We live in a day, sadly, when because of the reactions and overreactions to things in the past, many who call themselves evangelicals are belittling word evangelism and word preaching. There's a horrible saying of Francis of Assisi, good man though perhaps he was. He said, and he's often quoted, especially by that sort of modern evangelical, he said something about, go out and tell people about Jesus' love. Use words if you must. And that has a certain ring to it. In other words, go out and love people. Go out and feed them. Go out and you know, you probably won't even need to speak. If you have to, speak. Sounds very plausible. But it's a complete reversal of the Bible's emphasis. And good words or deeds without words are dumb. The Red Crescent does as good a job as the Red Cross. But unless we speak in the name of Jesus, how are those who hear or benefit from our good deeds going to know the heart of the Christian message? Good deeds can display God's love. They can open hearts. They can create sympathy. But they cannot explain the mystery of the crucifixion, the glory of the resurrection, and the absurdity of being at the same time righteous and a sinner, as Martin Luther put it. God always explains his saving deeds. What would the cross mean to us if we didn't have the words of Jesus from the cross? And so on. But you do need to be able to defend our position on that. Where do these things fit in with our preaching? Well, I think they have a huge value for our preaching. Many people came to hear Jesus preach because they'd heard of his miracles. And they may bring people to hear our preaching. People that we've helped. People that we've been practical with. They may open people's hearts to listen to our preaching. I never had any time for the gospel, says somebody. But that Christian has been so kind in visiting me. I'm somehow more sympathetic to listen towards the message. They give weight and authority to our preaching. This person who's standing up and preaching is the same person, perhaps, who visited in my home and just showed real practical concern, just real love when I was so lonely or bereaved or whatever it is. They may take us to the very people whom God is preparing for our preaching. Have you ever compared those stories in Luke 18, the rich young ruler and Bartimaeus, and then in 19, Zacchaeus? The rich young ruler and Zacchaeus were both very rich. But at the end of the day, Zacchaeus became a Christian. The rich young ruler didn't. The rich young ruler was much richer than Bartimaeus and much better off in many ways. But Bartimaeus became a Christian. And the rich young ruler didn't. Well, under God's sovereignty, perhaps The only difference I can see between the rich young ruler and the other two is that he felt no obvious need. He was rich and comfortable. And that maybe made it much easier for him to be self-satisfied. All the commandments I've kept from my youth upwards. Just tell me if there's something else I need to do and I'll go away and do it. Whereas Zacchaeus knew he was an outcast. And Bartimaeus knew that he was blind. And interestingly, Jesus addresses the blindness of Bartimaeus and the social ostracism and the practical implications of Zacchaeus' sins. And it's in doing that that both of them are opened up spiritually to receive the word and become new creatures. I used to find as a minister that if I'd spent an afternoon going visiting somebody in prison or going in the hospital and not just speaking to the church member who was there but talking to others, I had no shortage of passion to preach and illustrations to make my sermons relevant to the people I was trying to reach. If I sat all week in my study reading theology books, I was excited about this wonderful truth, but that excitement didn't always touch the word, the world and the lives of the people. And our lives changed. You know, remember when John the Baptist said, "Are you the Messiah or do we look for somebody else?" And Jesus said, "Go and tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lepers are cleansed, the poor have the gospel preached to them." An interesting, again, a natural blend of preaching and of involvement with the very people that the Pharisees tended to write off as being beyond the pale. Wow, that's far too much on that time. It's fine. Let me just quickly go. What can we do? Well, there's a wide range of things. Let me say, one big problem, I think, for many churches that say, do you know, that's a good point. We ought to be doing something with Mercy Need. Let's start a ministry to homeless people. Or let's start a ministry to drug addicts. And not having gone swimming at all before, they think the best thing to do is to jump into the deep end of the pool. You probably all work with people who've got needs for Mercy Ministries. You see, a lot of people accept the world's valuation of what need is. Say, oh, the poor guy hasn't got anywhere to sleep. He's a rough sleeper. He's desperate. Oh, that's a social need. But what about the guy who sits next to you in the office all day looking at the computer screen, who lives in a one-bedroom flat and spends all evening watching Sky television once a week, perhaps, or more often he goes down the pub and gets drunk of an evening? Isn't he poor socially? Is he lonely? Isn't he poor as somebody made in the image of God with that creativity that God has given to human beings? So how can you address the social and psychological needs, which are just as much the results of man's fall, of that person? And they're much closer to you. And you can deal with that more readily than trying to start some difficult ministry. If God gives you contact with a lot of homeless people, follow that through. But beware of leaping overboard. Look around you and be prepared to do little things. Down on the Isle of Dogs, where Lynn's involved, has been involved in ministry there over the years, one of our guys just started visiting in the district around the centre there on Cafe Forever, and he found an old people's sheltered home unit, and he went in there and just asked if, you know, there was anybody there that he could visit. There was an old man, forget what his name was, in a wheelchair. Was it? No, you've gone to departure by now. Anyway, it's an old man. Let's say his name was Bill. And our guy found this old man who sat in his room all day. Nobody ever visited him. So Ben, our missionary, visited this man and got to know him. And then said one day, "Would you like to go out for a walk? Do you ever get out?" "No, I never go." So he took him out for a walk in the wheelchair. And we run a little cafe there at Cafe Forever. So eventually took him into the cafe. "Have a cup of coffee while you're out." And gradually do that, and he got to meet somebody. Then he said, "Oh, I really like going there," and he got talking to some of the others. Then somebody said, "Why don't you come to our home group?" oh, I'd never go anywhere, I'd love to come. And he started going to the home group, and he was converted and became a Christian. And when he died, sometime afterwards, there was a funeral service of all his friends there in the church. Now, that's not some great, you know, costly in financial terms. It's just actually looking at what's on the street where you live and being nice to people and engaging with them. That's where good mercy ministries begin. Let me just skim then through the rest of these notes because we've question time's all gone. I told you it wouldn't work. There's a list there of some of the things that you can do. Along the road, that one of lonely people you work with, along the road, Commercial Road at Limehouse, we've got a centre called Departure, which has second-hand bookshop, cafe, arts classes, and a Christianity Explored group at the moment, run by Alice Noble and Gordon Warren from St. Anne's. But the idea there is that it's just a sort of place that people drop in and hang out. There's Wi-Fi, so you get people in there working with their laptops. The local estate agent sometimes brings in people he's been showing around an empty flat across the road. The local school, special school for people with physical and mental handicaps brings their kids in one morning a week. They often seem to be about there. If you sign up to do a sewing class there, you can find yourself sitting next to a Bangladeshi woman in a burqa. And for 10 weeks on a Wednesday night, you'll have that and get the chance to make friends and just have a cup of coffee with them. That's actually engaging with people. If you do that, you'll discover what needs they have. And there's at least one case where such a Bangladeshi woman said to a Christian woman who was there in her sewing group, "Do you know, I've lived in England for 10 years and I've never been in a church. Would it be all right if I came to your church sometime?" And there it came in. Mercy ministry, yeah. Bangladeshi women live a very lonely life. Many of them have never spoken to a white woman. So you're actually meeting a social culture. You're not feeding the homeless, but you're engaging with people. And it comes naturally then into, it draws them into all that we have to offer as Christians. So there's a list there of things to do. There's a circle that we use to plan and assess our ministries that involves reaching out to the unbelieving world, making contact with people. How are you going to help people if you never meet them? And then ways of building friendship and expressing love. That might be by going and having a cup of coffee with people. It might be visiting elderly people in your street. It may be helping out in some local ministry that needs care. Then you want to meaningfully communicate the gospel with them. Work out where they're at. What level of knowledge do they have? Is it appropriate for them to come to a Christianity Explored group? Or do you need to spend a little bit of time with them in a much more basic level before they'll come? Or have they been to a Christianity Explored course and they're not yet convinced and they need a bit more personal dealing with their things? And always you're longing to bring them into that church. So use that. There's a quote there from Jonathan Edwards about the importance of charity. And there's a list there of some of the books. Tim Keller, you've heard of Tim Keller, I'm sure. Tim Keller actually did his doctorate in developing mercy ministries for the local church. His very first book is called Resources for Deacons. And that was followed up with a book called Ministries of Mercy, practical guide for how churches, okay, it's American-based, so you need to translate it a bit. One of his most recent books is called Generous Justice, which is more a theological justification for doing mercy ministries. But in those books, there's a great resource for it.